How many of you know someone, maybe a kid, maybe an uncle or a cousin or your dad or your son, someone who has the name, first or middle name, Peter? Okay, raise your hand if you know someone in your family, maybe even a close friend named Peter. Somebody, all right, up high. There's a couple of these. Okay, we got quite a few around the congregation. That's good. Thousands upon thousands of baby boys each year are named Peter. And you look online and you can see that through the centuries that have passed, Peter is one of the most consistently regular names that comes up in time. There are many famous people named Peter. I was thinking of a few. I was thinking of Pete Rose, right? Baseball player, sliding in head first into first base. Pete Maravich, what's his nickname? Pistol Pete, basketball player. I was thinking of Spider-Man. Peter Parker, right? Okay, there's the TV guy, Peter Jennings, the news anchor. A lot of famous Peters. In fact, there's even some cities named after Peter. There's one we might rather be in today if it's going to get cold later on, St. Petersburg, Florida. How's that sound? Rather than St. Petersburg, Russia. That might be a little bit cold this time of year. St. Petersburg, Florida. Peter, a very popular name. But how about this question? How many men or boys do you know who are named Judas? And does anybody know anyone named Judas? Not a hand in the place. I know a Judah, and I know a Jude, but I don't know a Judas, right? And there's a reason why no one wants to name their kid Judas, although there are 15 baby boys in America every year named Judas, according to the census website. There's a reason, because Judas was a traitor. Judas is known in all time as one of the greatest traitors that ever exist. You have Brutus betraying Caesar. You have Benedict Arnold betraying the United States. And then you have Judas, who's probably at the top of that list, as known for what he did. He let down the Lord Jesus in a big way, an act of treason. So much so that no one wants to name their kid after him anymore. No one wants to be called Judas. However, we know that Peter was the perfect disciple who never did anything wrong, did he? He was a perfect angel. Oh, he denied Jesus three times. So you have Judas, who's the betrayer. You have Peter, who denied Jesus three times. And yet, the outcomes of the two are very different, aren't they? Well, today we're going to look at the tale of two sinners, Judas and Peter. And look at the difference between them. Both of them had things in common, though. They were followers of Jesus who had walked with him for 3 years. They had prayed together and with Jesus. They had seen his miracles and even helped with his miracles together. They had heard all of his teaching. They had both been called as followers of Jesus and had left everything to do it. And that night when they both sinned, they had been with the Lord and had a meal with him, the Last Supper. Earlier that night, Jesus had lovingly washed both of their feet, both sets of their feet. It sounded strange as I said that. Jesus had lovingly discipled them, called them, and yet in that meal, within minutes of each other, both were warned that they were going to sin against him. And yet both of them still went out that night and did it. And yet both have entirely different outcomes. These past few weeks, we've been looking at the final hours of Jesus' life leading up to his death and resurrection in the book of Mark. And we've already bumped into Judas the last couple of weeks. And as a refresher, we saw that the heart of Judas had already grown hard and distant from Christ. We saw 2 weeks ago a story that involved Judas as the treasurer, the one who carried the money bag. And he loved this job because he was able to skim off the top every time money came in to the treasury bag that Jesus and the disciples kept. And he got angry at this particular event because a woman had brought an expensive gift. It was a jar of perfume and had poured it out on Jesus. And this wasn't just any jar. This was a $50,000 jar of perfume. Poured it out on Jesus as an act of love and of worship. And Judas was the one that got mad. He said, oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. But we know from the book of John, it exposes Judas's heart. It says he actually wanted to take that money and help himself to it. That was Judas. He was already drifting so far from God. He was into it for himself. And that night was a tipping point for him. He went out after that event and he talked to the Jewish leaders and he agreed to betray Jesus. See, the Jewish leaders were looking for an opportune time to arrest Jesus. It was the week of the Passover, and it was packed. And because of Jesus' popularity, they were afraid that if they tried to arrest him and have him killed in the middle of broad daylight, that there would be a riot. People would not agree with this decision. So they wanted to find a time at night, alone, in the quiet, to be able to arrest Jesus. And Judas was just the man for that job. He agreed to do it, and the price that he agreed to was 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver amounts to what you could buy a slave with. That was the price on Jesus' head. It was the same amount you could buy a slave. 30 measly pieces of silver could do that. Last week, we saw that Jesus, then, in the midst of the Passover supper, the Last Supper, is around the table, and he calls out Judas in the midst of all of them, in the middle of the meal, and he says, one of you tonight is going to betray me. And they said, sure, Lord, surely it's not me. Who is this? Who are we talking about? And then Jesus pointed out Judas. And Judas didn't even argue. He didn't say, oh, Lord, no, surely not me. I'm not going to do that. He actually accepted, and it was a piece of bread that Jesus had given him. He accepted it, he ate it, and later that night went out to do what he needed to do. And we'll look more about that the arrest of Jesus in detail in a couple of weeks from now. But to summarize, Judas brought with him a group of thugs and the Jewish leaders who came to arrest Jesus. And the signal they had worked out ahead of time was what? How would he identify who Jesus was? A kiss on the cheek. If that's not the most backstabbing, false gesture of brotherhood kind of way to identify who to arrest, then what would it be? I mean, this is a kind of betrayal that is so deep, so personal. I'm coming to you, Jesus, to give you a kiss on the cheek. And oh, by the way, I'm turning you over to be arrested and be killed. That's what Judas did. And in that moment, all the disciples saw the hidden motives of Judas's heart exposed. And they're stunned by this, going, what? Judas, you were one of us. How could you? He had turned on his master. And in only a matter of time, Jesus would be dead. Of course, we know it works out for the good. Jesus had this as part of his plan. But still, what a stab in the back. Judas's story of betraying Jesus. But then you have Peter, sweet, innocent Peter. This is the tale of two sinners, not just one, isn't it? And that is our text for today. We're going to come to Mark 14, starting in verse 27. And if you haven't turned your Bibles open there, I invite you to join me. Mark 14, starting in verse 27. They had just actually left from the Last Supper, had gone out to the Mount of Olives, is the previous verse that tells us that. So here he is with 11 disciples now, and he says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, Jesus, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. He got them on board as well. The Bible says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10:12. And Peter was that person. He was so confident in his own ability to follow Jesus that he said, I will not fall. I will not fall away. And Jesus had started in verse 27 with this prediction that all the disciples were actually going to fall away. None of them were going to be able to stay close with him through his arrest and through the trial and through the crucifixion. They were all going to be scattered like sheep who are scared of what's coming at them. That's a quote from Zechariah 13. Jesus knew that in the pressure that was coming, none of them would be able to stand. But in Peter's mind, that was unacceptable. And I love Peter's passion, don't you? I mean, here he is, he's hearing this and he's going, oh, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. Me, I'm going to stand. I will be faithful to you. I love you so much and I have devoted myself to you. Nothing could make me fall. And you can almost hear the bus that he begins to throw the disciples under. He's driving, oh, those guys, yeah, I could see them falling away. But not me. I would never do that. Right? That's Peter. He's throwing them under the bus in his passion. He's so determined. Jesus, I will never do that. In fact, he's calling Jesus a liar. Don't you know? I mean, you're talking about me here. I could never do that. Don't say that I'll fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. He couldn't listen to Christ's warning, even though Jesus was right in front of him. Because his pride was blinding him. I think this is a common experience that a lot of Christians have. How many of you have ever made promises to God that you didn't keep? All right, be honest. Okay, the rest of you are liars. You just did it. All right, now. When I become a parent, I will never act like my parents did. Right? I'll never get angry again. We just had a Sunday school class on anger this morning, right? I'll never get angry again. I'll never think those thoughts again, Lord. I'm done with that. I'm a new person here. I'm yours completely. And then what happens? We go and we do the very thing that we said we weren't going to do. Now, there's something really good about that. There's a good intention about that because we want to be totally obedient to the Lord. We want to be His. And maybe you started out your Christian walk like that and said, man, I am just going to be that Christian, the one that stays faithful. Even if everyone else is not, I will stay true. I remember having that experience as a teenager, having come back to the Lord and saying, oh, I want to be that one. I want to be faithful. But in my own life, and as a pastor, I've heard from way too many people who say, I had such good intentions. I didn't want to do what I did, but I fell into it anyways. I repeated mistakes that I've made in the past. I've fallen into patterns, and I got to this place where I don't know how I'm here now. It's just a whole bunch of steps that got me here. The commonality I hear in all of those is, I thought I could do it. I was trying so hard. I was trying to obey him in my terms, in my way, in my strength. And folks, there's a pride that can come into our walk with Christ. And we don't get saved by our own effort. What makes us think we can follow him in our own effort? There's no way. And somewhere along the line, God usually chooses to bring us to a point where we either recognize our folly of our pride and the patterns of sin, or he lets it go until we have some gigantic crash. And I think it's better to repent then than wait until then, because it hurts a whole lot less before it gets to a big point. But either way, God is going, he loves us too much that he's going to bring us to an end of ourselves. With Peter, that's what was about to happen. I remember talking to one friend of mine. He's actually a pastor, and I knew him after the events he was describing. But he told me about his story of how he was called into ministry. He had grown up in a Christian family. He had gone to a Christian school, a Christian college, a Christian seminary, all this Christian. And he had all the appearances that everything was going great. He was a pastor in his first church. And he said, I was managing sin in my life. I thought I could control it. I thought I could stop it. I thought I could, you know, hide it from others and no one would ever get hurt by it. And I would just keep up the appearances that everything's going well. Until one day it came crashing down and it had spiraled too far out of control, and he had to tell the truth because he was caught in some stuff. It wasn't as bad as you may picture in your mind as something really horrible, but he almost lost his job as a pastor. He almost lost his wife. Sounds like a country song. He almost lost his dog, right? This is where he was at. He was at a place of being completely broken, having lost it all because of sin. I remember talking to him. He said something changed in my life during that period of months as I was so broken. He said, I had been told all my life all the things I needed to do to depend on God. I needed to read my Bible. I needed to pray. I needed to seek after him. I needed to, all the things that we talk about, staying close to God. And he said, I did them, not always well, but I did them because I knew I was supposed to. He said, Steve, now I do all that because I know I need to. Because if I don't, I know where I'm going to end up again. I just need Jesus that much. I thought, wow, that's the opposite of pride. That's humility. That's someone who's learned, I can't keep my promises to God. Someone who has been refined by the Lord, broken by the Lord. Peter hadn't found that out yet. He was about to hit rock bottom. Do you know what the name Peter means in Greek? Rock. Yeah, it means rock. Peter was about to come into collision with a rock. Or maybe he's the rock himself that just ends up getting split wide open and cracked open. Peter was on the verge of falling apart. And what we see next comes as Jesus is on trial. He's in what's known as the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, where he's being tried unfairly. He's being accused. He's being mocked and hit. So he's in the court, and Peter is outside watching this go on. So flip forward to verse 66. We're going to pick up again with Peter's story here. It says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, he can see what's going on, but he's kind of on the outer fringe watching what's happening. It says, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself by a fire, she looked at him closely, puzzled. Haven't I seen you before? She says, you were also with that Nazarene, Jesus. You're one of his followers. Verse 68. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. I'm not one of his. And it says he went out into the entryway. So he retreated a little ways away to get away from the pressure. Verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, she changes her tactic now. She talks to the people around him. Hey, this fellow is one of them. He was one of those followers of Jesus. Verse 70, again, he denied it. Actually, the Greek language has in mind that he kind of several times there denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter couldn't get this off their mind. They're looking at him. They're thinking about it. Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. Don't know how they knew he was a Galilean. Maybe his accent. Maybe he smelled like fish, like the Sea of Galilee. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. This is in effect saying, may God strike me dead if I'm lying to you right now. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. How quickly things can change. Peter goes from saying he would die with Jesus to denying him three times, flat out, emphatically. And that third denial was an all-out denial in the strongest of terms. What a long way Peter has now come from saying, even if everyone else disowns you, I'll stay faithful to you, Lord. At the time that the rooster crowed the second time, if we were to look over in Luke chapter 22, there's a piece to this that I think is what broke the heart of Peter. It says that at the moment that the rooster crowed the second time and Peter realized what he did, it says that the Lord, who was on trial, who was being questioned and interrogated and falsely accused, knew what was going on. And at the time of the rooster crowed, it says the Lord turned and looked right at him. And the two of them locked eyes. Can you imagine that moment as now Peter knew that the Lord knew what was going on? That the Lord's words had come true, that Peter had cracked, that Peter had let him down and denied him. And the shame and the guilt of that came over Peter. It says he went out and he wept bitterly in Luke 22. Peter is overcome by his shame. He's overcome by his remorse and his grief. And now he is in a major spiritual fall, just like Judas. What causes us to sin? Have you thought about that before? It's not just that we do something that's wrong. Why do we sin? There's a book, it's called Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson. And the first chapter of the book is worth the price of the book. Because in it, he talks about what happened at creation and how God had created Adam and Eve to experience everything in life perfectly, without fault. Before sin entered the world, he identifies that not only were their physical needs met, but their emotional and spiritual needs were met completely by God, perfectly. And there are three main needs that are met by the Lord. First, they had belonging with one another in perfect relationship, and especially belonging with God. They walked with God in the cool of the day. There was nothing hard or broken, no argument, no sin in their relationship. It was perfect. The second thing that they had was significance and purpose. God had said, I'm giving you dominion over the whole earth. Everything is yours to watch over and to tend. They had all the significance and purpose they needed. And they had safety and security in the garden where they lived. God's full protection was there. Their life was absolutely perfect, but in one sin, all of that got fractured. See, when they ate of the fruit of the tree, it wasn't just because they ate an apple that they weren't supposed to eat. This tree, God said, don't eat this one, and so they just wanted to break a rule. What was the temptation of Satan? God knows that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. The thought was, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat this because he doesn't want the power that you might get. And so if you eat of this and your eyes are open, no longer do you have to depend on God. You can set him aside and you can meet your own needs. You'll be just like God. And after that, all of the fallout began. What happened to their belonging? There was an instant fracture between Adam and Eve's relationship and with God. They hid, and then when God confronted them, what did Adam say? That woman that you put here with me, she's the problem. No peace in the relationship anymore. What happened to their purpose and their significance? The dominion that they had now was full of toil and struggle to bring fruit from the land. It was going to be with sweat and tears that they would have dominion over the earth. What happened to their safety and security? Well, they were forced out of the garden and having to live in a broken and scary world. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but all sin now results as an attempt to meet those basic needs outside of Christ. We're all looking for belonging. We're all looking for purpose and significance. We're all looking for security and safety. The thing is, we just don't trust that God's going to still give that to us. We have to go find it ourselves. Think about what people do. People strive after all kinds of things in life, trying to fill their hearts with everything they can get their hands on. We chase after belonging, so we want people to love us and accept us, and we'll do whatever we have to do and manipulate whatever we have to do, or be it's too super funny, or we have to get attention somehow. We want belonging. People want to have significance, and so they'll chase after experiences, or they'll chase after success, or some sort of power. People want security, so they'll chase after money and things and just to have their world perfected every time. And if we're counting on those ways to get our needs met, we will be sadly disappointed because the world disappoints. It's never going to fulfill us if we're chasing after the world's ways of meeting those needs. There's not a person in the world that can deliver that to you. In fact, if we get our needs met in Christ first, if we know that we have belonging in Him, He loves us unconditionally, then if someone lets me down, yes, that hurts, but it doesn't crush me because I have all my belonging and love in the Lord first. If my reputation is damaged, if people don't see me as successful, if I fail at something, yeah, that hurts, but I know my purpose is in the Lord. If my safety is threatened, I need to, you know, be careful of that. But I can ultimately go back to the fact that I am secure in the Lord. I don't have to be run by fear. The Lord has me. He's my protector. He's my defender. Do you see how when we come to the Lord and we trust Him, we're free from having to search after those in an unhealthy way? We get our needs met through the Lord as He gives us gifts to enjoy. And people go to whatever lengths they have to. They compromise their morality. They search after it. They're deeply wounded when it doesn't happen. That's what happens in our souls. Now let's go back to Judas and Peter. Why did Judas do what he did? Why did he betray Christ? His belonging was threatened. He could see the writing on the wall that these Jewish leaders were out to kill Jesus. And if I'm hanging with the guy that's going to be killed, then I'm not going to be accepted. I want to get on their side. Might be part of the equation for Judas. What about purpose? I'm going to be that one guy who figures this out and does what needs to be done. And I'll be the guy out of the other 11 that gets on the good side. What about safety and security? Well, I don't want my life to be threatened, so here's what I'm going to do. It was a grab to fill the hole in Judas's life. The problem was the Jewish leaders weren't going to actually just pat him on the back and say, oh, you're such a great guy, Judas. They were actually using him. And that's what happens in our world. People use each other to get their needs met, and it's just one giant mess. Think about Peter. Peter couldn't face the prospect there as he's warming around the fire of those people not liking him, not accepting him, thinking he's with that Jesus, and so he denies that. His whole purpose of the last 3 years of walking with Jesus and following him, and he had hung all of his hopes on Jesus, now looked like it was all going to come crashing down. So he denied Jesus. He might even be threatened if he's identified with Christ. They might want to put him on the cross too. And so he wanted nothing to do with that. Peter's move was all about self-preservation. In the blink of an eye, his soul flipped from being so confident he would never fall to being willing to stab Jesus in the back. Never underestimate the pull on our hearts to get these needs met. All of the sin in the world comes in a basic level from these things. Never underestimate it in someone else, and never underestimate it in yourself. We all are susceptible to falling into sin because of what we want. The question is, now that we know we're supposed to get them met in Christ, what do we do when we fall? How do we get out of this? How do we turn away from it? Look at the difference between how Judas and Peter reacted. We haven't studied this yet, but in Matthew 27, we're told what Judas did. It says that Judas realized what he did and he was filled with remorse. That's actually a great starting point for Judas. He was filled with remorse. He was overcome by it. That's better than being calloused. If you ever find yourself after sin being calloused and saying, well, oh well, I did what I did, then you're in a wrong place. There's a godly sorrow that God gives to us that we have over our sin, and we go, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did what I did. This is not good. It should bother us when we sin. Judas realized he had made a big mistake. And so he actually came to the Jewish leaders with that bag of silver, and he tried to give it back to them. And what the Jewish leaders did was they said, no, that's on you. We're not taking that back. This is the blood money. Judas said, I sinned, I betrayed innocent blood. And they refused to take that off of his hands. Here they were, self-righteous as they were, complicit in the whole thing, putting all the condemnation and blame on Judas. I can't help but wonder if there had been a godly person there that day, what would have happened if they could have pulled Judas aside and said, hey, Judas, let's come, let's talk. You need to get this off your chest. You need to confess this to God. Let's work through this. But all that Judas found was condemnation. He had no hope. And so what he did with that money is he went to the temple. He couldn't really face God. But what he did with the money is he threw it into the temple and he went away. He couldn't face God. He couldn't face others. It collapsed on him into a place of no hope and then into a place of self-destruction. If you know how Judas's life ended, it was in him hanging himself. He couldn't face what he had done. He couldn't face the people in his life. Didn't think there was any hope of ever being forgiven or restored. Folks, this is not a good pattern. This is not what God wants for us after we sin. He doesn't want us to feel this desperation of no hope at all. And then to go into a pattern of self-destruction. When we see that in other people, we're saddened by it. God is even more saddened by it. His heart is broken. Think about how much you see this in the world. No hope and self-destruction. I want to tell you about a better way. It's the tale of what Peter did. The reason why Peter was so well respected is because he walked a path of restoration. See, he could have self-destructed just like Judas because he had denied the Lord. And the first thing that he felt was remorse. He had the same starting point as Judas. We just looked at what happened when he realized that he sinned. He broke down and he wept bitterly over it. He broke inside. His pride broke. No longer was he this strong rock who could never be shaken. He had failed. And he was sorry in his heart. There was sorrow over his sin. But we know that Peter walked forward in his sorrow. Because where's the next time we see Peter? It's on the morning of the resurrection. And he's with the other disciples. Judas had gone away from the other disciples. Peter went to them. Peter didn't shut people out. Peter had clearly shared with them what happened. They had worked through this. They had prayed. And they were probably praying together, oh, Jesus, you need to be faithful to what you told us. You said after you died, you were going to raise again. We want to hold to the promise. We don't understand what's going on, but they were seeking after God. And they were full of anticipation because as soon as word came to them on that resurrection morning from the two ladies that had been at the tomb, there were two disciples that took off running for the tomb to see if it really had happened. One was John and the other was who? Peter. Peter was ready to see the Lord. He didn't stay back in his shame. He needed to see the Lord and have this restoration. He ran to the tomb and along the way, they did get to see Jesus. And that night, they saw Jesus. And I'm sure there was a conversation sometime in there of Peter saying, I am so sorry I let you down. I'm so sorry I denied you. And then days later, Jesus had a one-on-one conversation with Peter along the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus pulled him aside, said, hey, Peter, we need to talk. And he asked Peter a question. Do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus asked a second time, Peter, do you love me? Do you really trust me? Do you understand that what you did there, you were in self-preservation. Do you love me? Are your eyes set on me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. A third time, Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's doing the math. And he goes, I denied him three times. Now he's asking me three times. Peter was hurt by this. Jesus said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you get this, if you understand that you can trust me, that I'm the only one who can meet your needs, that I will never let you down, even though it looks like everything is falling apart. If you trust me, then I'm trusting you. I'm commissioning you. Go and feed the other sheep. They need to hear this too. They need the faith that you now have. Not because you are so confident in yourself, not because you're so strong, but because you now understand that you are humbly dependent upon me for all of your needs and to be able to walk this Christian life. For Peter, this was a major turning point in his life. He went on to lead in the church. He went on to be the lead disciple, the lead apostle that founded the church. This was the turning point. He had to be broken inside. He had to repent. Repentance is a willingness to face our sin. Repentance is a willingness to call it what it is and not pretty it up, not put lipstick on it. Just to be real. And God, this is what I did. Accompanied with a godly sorrow. I am so sorry I did this. I need you to forgive me. That's one part of repentance. Another part of repentance is then being willing to tell the truth to wherever you need to tell the truth, whoever it involves. It's a willingness to be told how you need to change and get help. I've been walking in this way. I don't know if I can truly get myself out of this, so I'm going to get help from someone, some trusted brother or sister in Christ. I have got to get out of this. Repentance involves a willingness to change. It's a willingness to make amends for anyone that we have hurt or anything that we have damaged. And it ends up in restoration with the Lord. That's repentance. I was meeting with someone this week who's dealing with a lot of pain and fallout from decisions he's made in his life. I won't go into the details of those things. But he said along the way there were just decisions that led me one by one into this place where I was away from the Lord, and all of it added up into this big fall. And now he's having to work his way out of it and realize again who he is in Christ and to relearn how to trust God again in his life. To not go down that path, to listen to God, to know who he is in Christ, that he's loved, his belonging is in Christ, his purpose and significance is in Christ, his safety and security is in Christ. He said, if I could give some advice to people, I was talking to him this week, he said, I would tell them, repent when your sin is small. Don't wait until it's nuclear, was the word he used. I love that. Repent when it's small. Because it hurts a whole lot worse if you wait until then. Turn away from it. Get help. Work through it. He said, I could hear the voice of God telling me along the way, repent. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. And he says, and I just shut out that voice. How about you? Are you carrying sin? Are you carrying patterns of sin? Have you repented before the Lord? In A Tale of Two Sinners, one ends up with self-destruction. The other ends up with full restoration. Which path do you want to walk? The call from God's word today is to repent. Let today be a day of turning from your sin. Turn toward God, a God who forgives, a God who restores when we face our sin. God took a prideful, self-reliant man and he humbled him and he used him to change the world. We built in time here at the end of our service to repent. I don't know what this will look like for you. I don't know if this is scary to you, if you're ready for this, if you're kind of going, well, I've already confessed up all of my sin. Wherever you are, this is a time for you to come before the Lord. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Ask him, do I have sin that's blocking my relationship with you? Am I depending on anything else in this world for the needs of my soul to be met? Or am I trusting you first and foremost? If God shows you anything, then repent. Call it what it is. Turn away from it. Be willing to name it specifically to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his change in your life. Be willing after today to go and make amends for whatever you need to do, to tell whoever you need to tell, to walk out of it. That's what he would want from us today. You can stay in your seat and you can do that, or the front will be open. And the way we'll work this is, we've done this before, this side will make just you and God. If you want no one to bother you, you just want to come, you want to pray, you want to kneel, whatever you need to do. This side, if you want someone to come alongside you and talk with you and pray with you, then come over here. I'm going to invite two musicians to come up. They're just going to play a song. We don't want you to even sing it. In fact, Travis, I think the words are there, but let's not even put on the words. I want you to not be looking at anything else but the Lord. These moments ahead, I'll just say, are a sacred time between us and the Lord to do soul searching and to listen to him, what he has to say.